Philemon, what an exciting adventure. Who would have dreamed that there'd be a book so short in the Bible we can read? Let's just read the whole thing first, then I'm going to pick it apart a little bit. So Philemon chapter 1, and I guess it's the only chapter. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia our sister, to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I was in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer a slave, better than a slave, a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Paul is using some pretty tricky language here. You probably, you have to kind of read it, the whole thing, and it's so full of trying to coax cooperation. And I think it's just neat the way it's done. He starts out with this greeting, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, not Paul the apostle. I'm a prisoner. In other words, Philemon, you could be in here too, but you're not. How privileged you are, and look how I am suffering for the gospel. I am in chains. Maybe a little sympathy on Philemon's part. He might receive this letter a little more with more vibrant will, you might say. Notice he wants them to weigh the sacrifice, my sacrifice to your sacrifice. And what is his sacrifice to receiving this slave back? Not much compared to Paul's sacrifice of being in that prison. So that greeting starts out pretty heavy right there. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Not just a friend, but a dear friend. Not just a worker, but a fellow worker. In other words, we're in this together. But he keeps going. Now verse 2. Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The emphasis here is on community, koinonia. Maybe you've heard that fancy word. Togetherness, teamwork. In other words, you aren't just all on your own over there, Philemon, with this situation. The whole church is involved in this. He says, our brother, Timothy, our dear friend, Philemon, and fellow worker, our sister, our fellow soldier, Archippus, our fellow sister, Apphia, and to the church that meets in your home. In other words, this is not just a letter to you, Philemon. This is a letter to the whole church. You aren't just a person unto yourself. This has broad ramifications, this letter. And there's others who are going to be reading it. So there's a little bit of accountability there. It's a wake-up call, you might say, to Philemon. I have a chance to be obedient here. I have a chance to be obedient. And Paul has given him every opportunity. So verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a graceful greeting. And it sets the stage for a very, very unusual request. I guess Onesimus was the slave, and in those days, if you stole something from your master, depending on the type of slaves, there's so many different types, but you know, it was a death penalty, essentially. You can't go back. You're not supposed to go back. And there's no restitution for some slaves, and I assume it's the same for this slave here, Onesimus. So Philemon has his chance to prove that he can reconcile this situation, which goes completely against the culture and completely against what's going on that is normal in that culture. So verses 4 through 7, we have the thanksgiving and prayer. Very sincere prayer. Paul prayed for a lot of people this way in his letters. And he lines up a whole bunch of positive ways to praise Philemon in this letter. Verse 4, I thank my God as I remember you in my prayer. So here's Paul the apostle praying for Philemon. Just thank you for this Philemon, Lord, thank you. And Philemon, it's Apostle Paul's praying for me and thanking God for me. And I think it would kind of perk his interest up a little bit when he receiving this letter. Verse 5, because I hear, listen, he's got a reputation, this Philemon. Verse 5, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So his reputation, Philemon, has spread, Paul is saying, and people have noticed, and he has a good reputation of faith and love, and all the saints, no one is to be left out, including you-know-who, the person, the subject of this letter. So he's involved in this kindness and this as well. Paul keeps laying it on. Verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. In other words, Philemon, you are so blessed. You are so rich. And out of all those riches, do you have the capacity to maybe hand a crumb to somebody that needs something? In other words, when you're that rich, you can do that. He's pouring it on for Philemon. He's rooting for him and praying for him in this letter. Full understanding, every good work. He's not pulling any punches. Philemon, you need to know how good you have it. How good you have it. It's kind of that way for us sometimes. You know, we forget how good we have it in the Lord, and somebody doesn't know the Lord or somebody's struggling. You know, out of our riches, we can help them if our relationship with the Lord is alive. So verse 7 then, he keeps going. He's not done. Your love has given me great joy. So Paul is celebrating the love of this Philemon. He maybe never even knew he had it. Now Paul is saying, you've got this. This love has given me joy and encouragement. Now I sure don't want to discourage or disappoint Apostle Paul with this great love he's noticed in me. You know how when you laud someone like that, it helps them even want to do better. And that's what Paul is doing here. Because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. You know, in other words, your love and has just spread beyond the walls of the little house church where they live. You've refreshed the hearts of the saints. And again, he calls them brother. You're my brother. This is Paul the Apostle. So in a sense, it's an open letter for everyone, knowing that we are, in a sense, this way with each other. We are brother, we are sister, we are fellow worker. Our love encourages other people just as well. Philemon's goodness has refreshed the hearts of others as we do. I know being a teacher years ago, I forgot what it was like, but I remember we learned a little thing, especially with little kids. If you praise them for doing something good, like a whole, you could have a classroom of 40 kids. Johnny, you're reading that book and sitting still so beautifully. All of a sudden, they all do. They all sit up still. You know, that happens. Unless they get a little older, then they don't care. But, you know, little kids, they want to please the teacher. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's praising him for the good things. He can yell at him, or he can, you know, you better do this for Onesimus, but instead he's setting him up for a request. He's essentially what he's doing here, he's pulling out his rhetorical toolbox, and he's going to construct a line of persuasive levers. I came up with this idea of levers that, you know, if you can be weak And if you have a long enough lever, you can move anything. I don't know, something has to do with the, you can move a lever this far, but because of the fulcrum or whatever, it will move. I don't know, how does it work? It works, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. You can, and so these words and these ideas are leverage to move his heart. And I counted 15 of these, and I gave them little names. It's in your notes. Now, if you came up with a better one, let me know, because I just kind of wanted to put it all together in one little thing, these categories. It starts off with the lever of duty. He's going to pull that lever. Now, that's pretty good lever on somebody. You ought to do this. You ought to because of who you are. So verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do it, he's the Apostle Paul. But he's not going to do that. He says, I'm going to order you what you ought to do. So since he ought to do it, there's an ought there, he doesn't need to be ordered. In other words, he's supposed to do this. It's a duty. Paul's not using his authority as he could. He says, you know, I'm counting on the fact that you know what you ought to do. Like there's a finger pointing at him from heaven. Yeah, I know, God, I ought to do this. This slave's coming back. The slave that stole, Paul is sending him back. Apparently he got saved under Paul, and now Paul's, who knows how much, can you imagine being taught by Paul and being nurtured by him? And now Paul says, now you got to go back and make it right with that. Because we'll talk about slavery. Hopefully we'll have time at the end. But to keep society even, you know, you go back and work it out with your boss or your slave owner, who's now a brother. So it's going to be different. So he could drop the hammer on him, but he wants him to have a free will. It's kind of like free willy, you know. I want you to have a free will, and I want your willer to be willing to just receive him, because that's what you ought to do. The gospel will activate the Christian conscience like nothing else. And we've all felt that when we do something that's not right and the Holy Spirit says, you know, I should not have done that, all of a sudden, we got to make it right. We got to make it right. So what Paul is doing is he's having Onesimus and Philemon do something that's not done in that society. He's going to go back. You shouldn't do that, but you can with the gospel. He's going to make things right. Kind of extreme Christianity going on right here. So the lever of ought or duty. Now we have the lever of love. Verse 9, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now I could command you, but I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. What a lever that is. I then, Paul, as an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ. You know, don't you feel sorry for me? I just want you to, can you love him? You know, I wonder if the person writing this for Paul was laughing a little bit at this. I don't know, but this pretty clever letter. I'm helpless and vulnerable. I need your love. And take that love when Onesimus comes back and give it to him. Sympathy. Feel my pain that I feel. That's pretty good leverage right there. Now we have leverage of spiritual transformation. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my son. Wait a minute. In other words, he got saved. Paul is calling, and he calls Timothy his son. He was saved under Paul, my son in the Lord, so to speak. He helped him be born again. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So Paul's in prison, or a prisoner, one way or another. In other words, he's in chains, and Onesimus, the slave, somehow was around there. Who knows how, but Paul witnessed him in a way that he got saved. Wow. Now, you know, you can be any status in this world. Once you're saved, you no longer belong to this world. You can be a prisoner. You can be a soldier. You can be any country at all. It doesn't matter. Now you belong to the kingdom of God. Now this slave Onesimus, who Rome looks like as a slave, suddenly is royalty in his blood. He is, now Paul says, he's my son in the Lord. No longer part of this world system. A son, not a slave. So, spiritual transformation. Now we have practical transformation. Verse 11, what a lever this is. Formerly he was useless to you. Well, you know, as a Christian, you know, serving the Lord, you are very useful because you're not working for the person now, you're working for the Lord. Whatever job it is you have. And you're probably the best worker there because you're working for the Lord. or if you're in a household or whatever it is. But before, you're just useless. You'd work for 8 hours and then quit, or work only when the master's looking. On and on, you know, useless. But now you're going to be useful. Some say this is a deliberate play on words, and I was looking up in the Greek word for this, and actually they both sound the same. One is akriston, for useless, and eukriston, for useful. I put the U in front of it, means good, like a euphemism or euthanasia. But so, in other words, that's a catchy, you know, that was done on purpose. First, he's useful now, useless now, he's useful. That's probably going to ring in his head. Philemon's going to hear this and go, he's going to see useless walking to him. Wait a minute, he's not useless anymore. He's a brother now. Everything has changed. It's amazing what's going to happen in that, whatever it was, that his home or whatever. There was fantastic transformation, practical. Now we have the lever of sympathy. Verse 12. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I mean, he's not holding back this Paul. That hurts. You know, I'd rather keep him with me because he helps me. But no, I'm sending him back to you because that's where he belongs. Have some sympathy for this. My heart is on the platter, and he's carrying that platter with him, and he'll show it to you when he gets there. What a sacrifice Paul is making. He's risking it all, sort of, so to speak, so that Philemon can have Onesimus back. Sympathize with me, Paul says. He's my very heart, and he's going back to you. Now we have the debt of obligation, verse 13. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place. You could just see that finger coming out. I don't know how many thousand miles it was, but it reached all the way into you should be here with me. I'm in prison. You should come here. Bring me food. Bring me stuff I need. Bring me water. Take care of me. Send my messages. Write down letters. Carry the letters. But no, instead you're comfortable in your home, and now your slave is doing your job. So you have a debt to that slave. A little role reversal, which is unheard of. It says, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Wow, this can't be true. I mean, Philemon goes, no way, I owe the slave? That's right. That's, he owes him. So the debt of obligation, or the lever. Boy, these levers, you know, there's 15 of them. Here's another one. The lever of graciousness. Verse 14. I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. I want you to be gracious. I'm giving you the opportunity just to act. Now, we have a God of grace, right? How many times have we received grace? And sometimes the more we receive it, the more we're able to give it out. When we know how much we've been given, we can give it out as well. So now you get a chance, Philemon, to act in the image of God. With grace, great grace. The onus is on Philemon. The onus to Onesimus. That almost rhymes. But only the gospel can do this. Only the gospel. Yes, Warren?
It seems like to me at this point in the letter, Philemon is saying, okay, I'll take him back, okay.
Probably is. He's probably, who knows how jazzed he is to be getting a letter from the Apostle Paul, too. I mean, we don't know, but I wonder who delivered that letter. But it's funny that it's when you think about the letters we have, you know, all of Paul's letters, it's amazing we even have them. You know, they could all just disappear. Most of them do. But these have been preserved. It's by the providence of God. And this is probably a letter you wouldn't expect to be in the Bible, but it's in there. It's his last letter, and then you hit the book of Hebrews. But it's a fantastic little letter in here. Now we have the. In fact, you thinking of what you're saying, Warren. Everybody could just picture Philemon's face and eyes as he's reading this. You know, probably something going on. Obviously, the Holy Spirit there. He knows Paul. He has a relationship. So now we have the lever of providence. In other words, God is working. So you get on the same page as God. So verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you, he didn't say. The reason he took off with your goods and ran away, no. The reason he was separated from you, he's taking a neutral stance here. For a little while, just borrowed, was so that you might have him back for good. He's not ever going to run away again. That's fantastic. God works in mysterious ways. The lever of providence. Not a runaway thief, not a runaway, but you're going to have face-to-face reconciliation, and he's going to be a brother forever. Because you're going to see him in heaven, too. Forever, right? I mean, it's forever now. So God has brought a greater good out of this. God's providence. Now we have the leverage of family. Verse 16. No longer a slave, this Onesimus. That's right, he's no longer a slave. Better than a slave, a brother, not a brother, a dear brother. A dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, he says, both as a man and as a brother. How many times does he repeat that in that little phrase? The value of this Onesimus. To receive Onesimus, he's actually receiving a fellow brother and a dear brother. You know, this could not happen without the gospel. I mean, how many, could you imagine that culture, in this happening, and somebody with that confidence going back to their, with it, maybe he's carrying the letter. Maybe Philemon is carrying, I mean, Onesimus, carrying that letter. Excuse me. Well, a revolution has taken place in society. A revolution in Rome. So Galatians 3:28 says, we're all one in Christ. Neither slave free, male, female. All one in Christ. Then if you go a little further, Galatians 4, verse 6, in fact, we can say Abba, Father, every single person. So this slave is now saying Abba, Father, as well as Philemon saying Abba, Father. What other power in the Roman Empire can turn a slave into a dear brother? I guess that's the best way to get rid of slavery. You know, because all of a sudden you go, you know, that guy's my brother. I don't know if I can treat him this way. You can kind of see how it kind of works from underneath. And actually, eventually that's what happens. But in that culture, in every culture. Now we have the leverage of, or the lever of camaraderie, of comradeship. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, yeah, I'm a partner of the Apostle Paul. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Another revolutionary, excuse me, another revolutionary idea. What kind of welcome would the Apostle Paul get? You know, he's coming into that town, and here's the Apostle Paul, and you know, the whole town would be there, and you have to welcome the Apostle Paul. Now here comes a lowly, know-nothing slave who's stolen something and run away. And now he's going to get the same welcome as the Apostle Paul. Isn't that the kind of the welcome we're going to get in heaven? When we're going to have some kind of welcome, and none of us deserve it. But because of Christ, we're going to be welcomed as well. So Paul is jumping ahead. Welcome as if he's coming to heaven, so to speak. Wow, I mean, Onesimus is pretty lucky or blessed that he had the Apostle Paul working with him, right? So Paul did not hesitate to tell Philemon what he wanted him to do. He says, I want you to do this. Treat him like he's me. Treat him like he's me showing up. The leverage of camaraderie. Now we have the leverage of promise. Verse 18. If he's done any wrong, of course he hasn't, right? If he owes you anything, because he doesn't really, right? Just charge it to me. So here's Paul, you know, in prison, you know, where's he going to get it, you know? But, oh, he's probably got offering, he can take it out or whatever, but I don't know how it works. But so Paul essentially has minimized the cost to Philemon and maximized the cost to himself. In other words, I'll take it all on, whatever it is. I will pay it back. You don't have to worry about it. I promise I'll do it. So Paul becomes his own promissory note in this situation. I'm the bank. I'll take care of whatever. In other words, if he's done any wrong, then there's the lever of gratitude. Verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Maybe he usually have a secretary or somebody. I forgot the name, fancy name for the secretary, but writing for him for some reason. And every once in a while in his letters, he'll have a little thing saying, I'm writing this in my own hand so you know it's me. So here's a little section right here where Paul is writing it in his own hand. I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. In other words, you need to have a little gratitude. You owe me. He keeps piling it on, doesn't he, here? In other words, I assume that Paul led him to the Lord. Obviously, that's what happened here. You owe me because I led you to the Lord. So, gratitude, where is it? So Philemon suddenly becomes a debtor to Paul, a debtor. In fact, the gospel is a creditor we will never be able to pay back. It's so what we've received is so great, you know, we will never be able to pay it back. And Philemon begins in this natural world to be the creditor. All of a sudden now he owes the gospel. Romans 13, verse 8, the only debt that remains outstanding is the continuing debt to love one another. It never ends. Jesus gave the 11th commandment, a new commandment I give you, love one another. If you love one another, then you'll really be my disciples and people will know because of your love for one another. So we have another lever, verse 20, of a plea, almost begging, you might say. I do wish, verse 20, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He's pleading with him. I am low here. He's making a flat-out plea for mercy. Again, using the power of brotherhood. I just need a cup of water from you. I just need a drip of water on my tongue. Help me refresh my heart. I'm dying here. Help me. Let me have news that you did welcome him back. So in other words, he's pleading with him here. And that's a pretty strong lever as well. Now we have the lever of confidence and trust, verse 21. I'm confident in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Somebody said once, you don't always have to chop with the sword of the Spirit. You can point with it too. And he's saying, you know, I know you're going to be obedient here. In fact, you know what? You're going to even do more than you're supposed to. That is confidence in somebody. That's trusting somebody. Trusting not only the Lord working in them through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also that person is alive by the Holy Spirit and they'll respond and do even more than what was asked. How many people have done more than the Lord has asked? I mean, it's everywhere. Every believer just about is always doing more, it seems like, and then more, and then we can never do enough. That is beautiful trust. Wait a minute, we're at the last one, the 15th lever. I hope you're not getting tired of these levers. But of accountability, verse 22. One more thing. Paul, you got to love the Apostle Paul. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored soon in answer to your prayers. First of all, he's assuming that Philemon's praying for him. Secondly, he's saying, I'm going to go to your house. And of course, when he goes to his house, who's he going to see there? Onesimus, and he's going to see what's going on. In other words, I'm going to be over there, and I know you'll be doing everything I said, and it's going to be heaven in your house in answer to all these levers that I have been levering you with and prying you with. It's a sort of a wake-up call to friendship here, assuming they will remain friends and they're going to stay connected, and Paul's going to make sure they are by showing up at his house. Make that guest room ready for me. And I know you've been praying for me as well, so I will be there. Now we have the little closing section here, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and look, we have the name of Luke here. Luke, my fellow worker. So Luke's right there with Paul. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this is not a private letter. This letter goes out to the whole church. So the whole church is going to know what's going on here. So in other words, this is, you know, if you're a Philemon, you're going to be going, how am I doing? How am I doing? You know, he's accountable to the whole church. It's you're not a lone ranger Christian there. So anyway, I guess that all it kind of all fits our lives too, all of these little levers, don't they? Well, I want to talk a little bit in the last few minutes we have about the issue of slavery. Now, if you have a comment, please just yell it out, because what happens is people who don't understand the Bible and they don't want to reason, because you never hear them reason, they just blurt out things. I heard President Obama, before he was elected president, give a speech, and I forgot the name of the... You go on YouTube and just press it, you know, and then you can listen to it. It's a short speech, but in it he starts teaching from the Bible. And he says stuff like, well, what should we do? Sell our daughters to slaves? What should we do? Not wear two kinds of clothing? And he goes on and on like this. You know, you've heard people do that, right? It's from the that sitcom, the president's that president sitcom, the writer. I think he wrote his speech, too. But Obama didn't. He says, we need to be reading our Bibles. Of course, everybody cheers, and they're all excited. Because you're right, the Bible makes no sense. Because the Bible teaches that we're supposed to have slavery. Well, I guess on the other side of your notes, I have 10 things to kind of help about clearing up this idea. First of all, the fact that there is slavery, you can't blame God for it. We live in a fallen world. I think that argument never gets mentioned. We live in a fallen world, and hey, people just do this to other people. It's God wanted freedom. He said to Adam and Eve, you are free to eat any tree in the garden, but the minute you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And then sin entered into the world. So we can't blame God for sin. It's like, so God put correctives in what was already there, slavery. It's just like in Matthew 19. Why did God command divorce? They had to correct him. No, God didn't command divorce. He allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. That's not God's plan. So in other words, it's the same kind of a principle there. So slavery is not God's plan. Freedom is his plan. But you never hear people complaining about the audacious, horrendous things that go on all over the world. Why do they bring up God and slavery? It doesn't even affect us. Yet all the stuff that goes on in the world, they don't say anything about. So there's number one. Number two, slavery was an accepted way of life in the entire world at that time. It was just normal. The whole Roman Empire operated on slaves, and there's all different kinds of slaves. Freedom and liberty was not prized. Like, you know, we grew up kind of with that, so we think, yeah, freedom. I mean, you wouldn't dare do that in these ancient civilizations. They'd kill you in a second. I mean, that's normal. One nation that's stronger takes over another one. That's just the way it works. So, you know, there aren't these freedom marchers out there. Freedom would bring starvation and suffering. Now, you can be free, you know, take off. I mean, you die. So you have to blend in with whatever the culture's doing. You just got to survive. All society, in fact, if they got rid of slavery, you know, if it's impossible to do it anyway, but if they just did, it would collapse and millions would die. In other words, if the structure's all set up and somebody speaks from above and reorganizes it, like, let's say, Lenin tried to do in Russia. He spoke from above and reorganized all the farms. And millions died because he didn't know what he's doing. He shouldn't have. If he just left it alone, everything, it's the same, you know, you just can't jump in and change society. And so, and that's why Paul would say, if you're a slave, remain a slave. You know, he tried to keep the lid on everything, but gradually the gospel will change society. But you just can't jump in and do it. So slavery was an accepted way of life. No one was even saying anything about it. So it's not like God did it. So another thing, not all slavery was bad. There's some slaves were considered members of the family. They were allowed to marry members of the family, and they were loved. So there's all different levels of slavery. So all slavery is not bad. Third thing is there are many types of slavery. People could sell themselves, and use the word slave is unfortunately the only word you could use, but to pay a debt. And then in the Hebrew Bible, you could only be a slave for 6 years to pay a debt. In the seventh year, you had to be set free in the Hebrew culture. So it's sort of like a way to get out of debt, and you had to work out the payments, you know, the right way and do it fair and all this stuff. So if you say, I'm selling my daughter, or I'm selling myself into slavery, it's not like we think of where you're going to be whipped and you're going to be, you know, that kind of slavery. It could be a program it could be. I mean, you know, otherwise they could kill you for your debt, I guess. But you know, you're gonna pay it off by labor, and then you're gonna be free, set free. A mortgage, yeah. There you go. That's right. They're gonna, or the government will have a program and pay it for you, and then you're off the hook. Something would happen. But there's good kinds of slavery too. Paul called himself a slave to Christ, and so you can't always take that word slavery and run with it because they only have one word in the Bible for that, but it has many different meanings. It says in the Exodus that if, because you love your family so much, you don't want to leave them, and you decide you want to stay with them forever. Which is kind of a little picture of the gospel in there somewhere. And then they put your ear on a door and they bore a hole through it. And it could be... Anyway, we'll just move on from that. So, but slavery... There's many types of slavery, but it's not based on race at all. It's just based on circumstances. The fourth thing is the early church was a tiny minority. The early church, the first 300 years, is running for its life. So the church is not going to come in and start correcting society. It's not just not going to happen. And people are wondering, why didn't the church do something? Well, the church is powerless to do anything about it. The concept of liberty and freedom as an inalienable right, you know, that came a lot later as we progressed. So the early church was not an agent of change. The fifth thing, the gospel will change a heart first, as evidenced in this letter to Philemon. Onesimus had a heart change. Philemon will have a heart change. Paul had a heart change, and that is how the change will happen, sort of a great awakening in the heart, from the heart to the culture, not from the culture to the heart. The power of the Holy Spirit will bring change. So it's not the outside that God is after, it's the inside that he's after. Go ahead. Oh, okay. The sixth thing, Paul's letter to Philemon was not about slavery. It wasn't about the issue of slavery at all. It had nothing to do with it. But if you look at it, it actually undermines slavery, doesn't it? Treat him like a dear brother. You can only say that because of the gospel. If he was just still a slave, then he'd have to figure something out or have a bundle of money to go with him or something like that. It's really a personal letter with a wider purpose for him. It was not about slavery at all. The seventh thing, people forget sometimes is that there is no utopian society on earth. In other words, no matter what we do, we're not going to make a perfect culture. It's impossible. In fact, wherever there's humans, there's going to be imperfection. No government will be perfect. God added laws later on regarding slavery to make it fair, you might say. Yeah, because it has to be somebody in power forcing things to happen and what they think should happen, and people suffer. And if you read the Communist Manifesto by Marx and Engels, everyone should read that. It's not that long, but you'll notice he expects utopia to pop up. And he overlooks the fact that we're sinners, but he knows what to do. He's got it figured out. Fortunately, that's what happens. People in power think they have it figured out, and it doesn't work. So there will be no utopian society because it's impossible because of fallen humanity. It's not possible. The eighth thing is the Christian principles are not the slippery slope of humanism. The secular humanism is a slippery slope. Once you open the door for that, the fact that we are our own gods and we can determine what's right and wrong, all of a sudden we're going to head downhill fast. We have I've sent these things out all the time about, you know, they have the same-sex marriage thing. I know we get tired of it, but I've probably sent out 5,000, who knows, emails and letters, and I finally got a response from somebody. And what I'm saying is if they don't address the under, you know, they address the fact that it's good to have a mother and father in a home, and that's the way it should be. But deeper than that, one step deeper, is the Judeo-Christian ethic of sexual morality is not addressed. Why isn't morality addressed? And no one's ever addressing it. So I wrote a little thing on it, and somebody finally sent one back. But so if we follow the slippery slope of humanism and allow this thing to come in, there's going to be worse stuff. We're going to start sliding downhill. And that's what this guy was recognizing as he responded. But the Christian principles always move this way. They will lift a society and lift a person. But secular humanism brings people down. It might work for a while. Everybody be happy for a year or two, but never lasts that long. And it was the Judeo-Christian ethic, I'm pretty sure, that got rid of the slave trade in the new world, or our world, right? Wasn't it? It could not have been possible any other way. So the ninth thing, God cannot command goodness because he's not a slave driver. He can't just, because he could say to the whole world, okay, you guys, knock it off. Doesn't work that way, does it? So he gets one person at a time. And people think that God's somehow just going to, we're free. We're free to do what we want to do or don't want to do. So people miss that point all the time. In fact, I just heard somebody on the radio, a very smart guy on the radio, he missed this whole point that God just can't, because somebody died for this situation or that earthquake, like what's God going to start intervening in every little situation? Suddenly we're all robots and puppets, and not only overlooking the fact we live in a fallen world, he's overlooking the fact that we have freedom and that ultimately we are accountable to God, but God allows things to happen right now. Exodus 21, verse 16, it said, if you take someone and capture them to make them a slave, God puts a death penalty on that. So this whole idea that God allows for slavery is not true. In fact, it's considered a sin. 1 Timothy 1:10, slave traders, Revelation 18:13, the slave traders, the second kingdom of Christ, they're lumped in with all the other sinners, the slave traders. So God is not for slavery. The last thing is, who are we to question God? Remember Job questioned God, and they're all questioning God, and you read, I don't know how many chapters, 40 chapters or whatever. Pretty soon you're just going, and then finally God intervenes. Whew, thank God he intervened. So God asked Job, you've asked me all these questions, now I'm going to ask you a question. All of a sudden everything melts, right? And that's kind of like that. People, who are we to ask God? All the crime, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the murders, the cruelty, the killing of infants, all the stuff that goes on in our society, and we're gonna blame God for something that we caused, slavery. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That kid that stole bubblegum at the store, why didn't he stop him? I mean, it just can go on forever. That's why you need the gospel. It explains it all. We're fallen. It's a fallen world. You need the salvation of Christ. Without that, the world doesn't even make any sense, because you try and fit it into categories that don't work. Like, why doesn't God do? You realize he allows freedom and allows us to fail, but also in that there could still be some miracles that we're not aware of. Certain failures and certain things that happen. One of the things the gospel does, it makes us all one. We're no longer Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. We are one. We saw this in this letter. The gospel makes a slave in that society a dear brother, which nothing else could do. And you're not going to be whipping if you're a believer. Oh, you're a dear brother. Something's going to change. And then Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, counting on the new life that was in Philemon to do something different with Onesimus. Something a whole revolutionary was going on. It just hinted at this letter, this very clever letter that Paul wrote.